Our text this morning comes from the book of Matthew. If you're new with us this morning, my name's Barry Smith. I'm lead pastor here at Connection Point, and we are in a series on Matthew that we have entitled The Way of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 13, we're in a section where Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and he's doing it through a series of parables or short stories that make a point. And this morning, we are looking at the parable of the weeds. And so let's read together from Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skip forward to verse 36. Verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would grant ears of our heart this morning, that we can hear you speaking. And God, we thank you that you are communicating to us. You are talking to us. Every time we read your scripture, you are speaking. Every time we pray, we're in dialogue with you. God, you indwell your people. You are here with us this morning. You are in our midst. You love relationship with us. You went to great lengths to make relationship possible. And you're giving instructions actually here about how to stay in relationship with you and what relationship is going to look like into the future. Warning here about what it looks like if we're not in relationship with you, God. So would you just give us ears to hear? Would you speak to our hearts this morning? Lord, my prayer is that as I'm talking, this is not just words from Barry, not just words from a human, not just words from a straight white guy. Lord, I want to hear from the creator of the universe. Would you speak to us this morning? God, I know I'm talking, but would you speak to me in this moment? I want to hear from you. I want to learn from you. And then through me, would you speak to all of us? Would you say things to hearts this morning that I'm not even saying? God, would you talk to us? Would you give us ears to hear? We want to be in relationship with the God who's got Genesis 1 on his resume. That God. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's not hard as you look around in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in the nation. It's not hard to have the sense that things are broken. It's not hard to realize that there's there's problems and there's pain and there's evil. And sometimes we can see evil in the world and it causes us to wonder, man, how could there be a good God? Like if so much is going wrong, is there really a God that is so right? And we read these words of Jesus and he's talking about the kingdom and he's like, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've been learning that the future promised kingdom is not only a future kingdom, it's also broken into the present. It's made its way into the now and we can already begin to press into it. And yet if that's true, why so much evil around us? Why isn't society changing faster? If Jesus came and Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God made flesh and he came and it's making such a big difference, why is that difference being made so slowly? And if he's the light of the world, and if it's true that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, why is it that so many are resisting? Jesus' disciples would have been wondering this. The expectation was the Messiah is going to come and like everyone's going to know it and everyone's going to follow and he's going to overthrow Rome and all Israel will be rallied behind him. And yet Jesus has shown up and not only has he not overthrown Rome, but Israel's not rallying behind him. I mean, some are, but there's been much resistance. And so this could have been a cause of confusion to his disciples. In fact, it's still a cause of confusion today. Many have this thought, well, there's evil in the world, therefore God has not come in the person of Christ, therefore God is not good. And what Jesus' response to this, God himself talking to us about this, he uses this agricultural story to explain part of why evil exists. And basically he's saying that wheat and weeds are going to coexist until the harvest. So if you're gonna reject God, at least reject him on his terms, because he came saying, I am good, I am the light, there is a plan, and that plan involves good and evil existing side by side for a time until the harvest. This is what God teaches us is going to happen. And so I'd like to look at this story. I've entitled this message, The Wheat and the Weeds. And I'm going to show you three things from this story. First, that wheat and weeds are planted together. Second, wheat and weeds grow together. But then third and finally, wheat and weeds won't stay together. And this will help us to make a little bit of sense of the world that we experience right now. And it will also give us some hope. Hope for what God is doing in the present and hope for where history is heading in the future. So let's look first at wheat and weeds are planted together. We see first that Jesus plants weeds. So verse 24, Jesus put this parable before them. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then later on when he explains this in verse 37, he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus's favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. He says, the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, don't get confused with the metaphors here. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And in that story, there was only one seed being sown. It was the good seed that Jesus was sowing. And there was four different kinds of soil. That's a separate analogy because Jesus here is also talking about seeds. But the parable of the weeds is different. There's only one soil in this story. And the soil is, it's the world. But there's actually two kinds of seed now. There's good seed and there's bad seed. And the good seed, represented by the wheat, these are the sons of the kingdom. These are the followers of Christ. And we're seeing that followers of Christ, the good seed, it's sown by Christ, planted by Jesus. You actually owe your place in the kingdom to God's initiative. Actually, as I was thinking on this, I just found this portion of this text so encouraging. Like, okay, Jesus plants. Jesus plants good seed. And when we look through the scripture, we see this. We see Jesus planted Paul. If you remember Paul, he formerly was called Saul, and Saul looked like a weed because Saul was going around and he was dragging Christians out of their house in Jerusalem, and he was carting them off to jail, and he was beating them, and some of them he even killed. Like when Stephen was stoned, says they laid their garments at the foot of a man named Saul. Like he was the one who had authority to do this. And so there's Saul out there, and he sure looks like a weed planted by the evil one. If anyone ever looked like a weed, it was Paul. And yet Paul, okay, so he does all this in Jerusalem, drags Christians out of their homes, and kind of finishes his first part of his mission there. He's like, now I'm going to Damascus, because I heard a bunch of these Christians went to Damascus. And so he gets authority from the church in Jerusalem to go do the same thing to Christians in Damascus that he did in Jerusalem. And on his way, there's this light shines down from heaven. And he's actually blinded by this light. He's not able to see for 3 days. And he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you resisting me? Paul's like, who are you, Lord? Like I've been like zealous for Israel. Like I know what happens when we serve other gods. That's led to judgment in the past. And I'm making sure that we hold pure. And the voice says, no, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And he tells Saul to go to this home. And Paul's there for 3 days, can't see. Blind for 3 days. And then God speaks to a man named Ananias. And he says, hey, I want you to go to this home because Saul's there. And I told him that someone named Ananias is going to come so that he can receive his sight. And Ananias is like, no, Jesus, Paul's a weed. Paul's a weed. Like I've heard of what he's been doing. I'm not, are you sure? And God's like, yeah, I've chosen him. I've chosen him, and I've shown him how much he's going to need to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. So Ananias goes, and he puts his hands on Saul. Saul receives his sight, and Paul, I'm saying it backwards. He was Saul, Paul. I used to think they changed his name from Saul to Paul, but I actually think depending on where in the world he was, he might have been known as Saul or Paul. Same guy. Paul becomes like one of the greatest missionaries of all time. I don't know how God ranks missionaries, but he was the one who first went and started planting. He's the one who wrote. Most other missionaries haven't written like a significant chunk of the New Testament. God had strategically planted Paul right in the middle of the Jewish elite. He grew up knowing how they think. He grew up knowing their law. He grew up knowing their ways. He grew up with connections and influence there. And then it turned out Paul was God's plant the whole time. He was planted there. Jesus planted him. This actually gives me a lot of encouragement when I think just about our whole political system. It seems like almost to rise to the top, you can't do it in a righteous way. I'm not saying that that's 100% true, but it seems like a lot of times it's you make compromises in order to get to the top. And I'm like, you know what? If God could take a Paul who was at the top and reveal like actually that was a divine Holy Spirit plant who looked like a weed but got converted and turned out to be wheat, God can still do that today in our own political system. Like Jesus plants. He plants wheat. He planted Paul. And then he uses Paul to go out and continue to sow the seed. So Paul goes, he's in Corinth, and God speaks to him. He's like, Paul, I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed there in Corinth. The people weren't Christians yet, but God was saying, there's wheat in this city. I am planting wheat in the city. And so it was Paul's job to go find them. And that was an encouragement to Paul to know, okay, Jesus is planting. Jesus is planting wheat. Like Jesus plants. And when God plants, nothing can stop it. We saw in the Old Testament, God planted Ninevites. This is one of my favorite stories. Like if there's ever anyone who should have been a weed, it's the Ninevites. Assyria was a cruel, cruel nation, cruel, cruel conqueror. And God's like, no, I'm planting wheat in Nineveh. And he tells Jonah, I want you to go help harvest some of this wheat. Jonah wants nothing to do with Nineveh. He hates Assyria. These are the enemies. He's like, no, Israel's God's people. I don't want anyone else to be a part of God's people. And Jonah, so here's how far God will go to plant. This is just what I want you to see. Like Nineveh didn't even barely know who God was. They probably were aware that Israel had some God, but like, we conquered Israel. Why should we pay any attention to that God? Our gods are stronger. And God's wanting to say, not so. So Jonah, I want you to go tell them. And Jonah's like, I'm not going to go tell them because I hate them. So he gets in a ship going the other direction. And God's like, no, I'm planting wheat in Nineveh, and I don't care if Jonah's trying to go this direction. So he sends a storm on that ship. And Jonah's like, oh man, there's a storm. This is God. I know it's God. It's a divine storm. He still wants me to go to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. He tells the sailors, throw me over. I'll just die. And we'll see how God uses that to reach Nineveh. So the sailors throw him over. This fish comes, swallows Jonah. Because God's determined to plant wheat in Nineveh. Like we tend to think, well, man, I don't know if God's going to be able to pull this off. The Ninevites are too far removed. Or no, God like sends a fish, swallows Jonah. Jonah gets to spend 3 days rethinking his plan in the belly of the fish, supernaturally sustained somehow. It's probably the grossest, darkest, worst thing ever. And then this fish like vomits him up closer to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, this point, man, I tried to run. I tried to kill myself. I still don't want to go to Nineveh, but I don't want to be in a fish anymore. So off he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this terrible message. Like, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Like, it's totally full of mercy. Like, he's like, I hope God, like, follows through on this. And then he goes, sets up outside the city to make sure he's hoping that God's going to come and destroy them. But Nineveh, like, repents. From the greatest of them to the least, and there's this, it might be the greatest revival in history because it's like the worst preaching of all time. And then everyone repents, even the cows. Like they wouldn't let the cows eat for a day, like cows repented. And I don't know if cows get saved. Maybe there'll be cows in heaven. I guess we'll find out. And all this to say, God plants. This is like super encouraging. Jesus plants wheat. And he plants wheat in the most unlikely of places. And I just want you to hear this. No matter what you see when you look out in our culture, no matter what's coming through the news as we head into election, no matter what things frustrate you at your work or in your neighbors or with your coworkers or in your own family, I want you to know Jesus is planting wheat. We have a God who sows. He hasn't stopped. And there's an emphasis here on what God does. So if one error that we can make in the church is to minimize human choice, another error would be to minimize divine choice, would be to minimize God's sovereignty. Like you're not accidentally Christian. You're planted by Jesus. You're chosen by God. In fact, when we pray for a revival, what are we praying for? We're praying for God to plant abundantly. We're praying for, all right, there's a whole bunch of people out there that would not have, with their own free will, chosen God. God, would you do something so that those people all of a sudden decide, I want to choose God? There's a phrase that sometimes gets misunderstood called irresistible grace, and we can argue about whether or not it's a great phrase or not. But what is meant by the people who believe in it is something like what happens during revival. Like, people wouldn't have chose God. They wouldn't have wanted to choose him, but then God does a work and all of a sudden they see him in a different way and they realize, man, he's sovereign. He's on his throne. He's beautiful. This is truth. And now people who wouldn't have chosen God all of a sudden now choose God because he made his way. He made himself known to them in a way that was just irresistibly compelling, irresistibly beautiful. Not that they were kicking and screaming, I don't want to believe in you. God, nope, you're going to. My grace is irresistible. No, he reveals himself in such a way that he's compelling. And so God does that. And we can pray for God to do that. God plants wheat. Now, God only plants good seed. He only plants good seed. And sometimes we look at there's wheat and weeds and we blame the weeds on God. But according to Jesus, he's not the only one who plants. So Jesus plants wheat, yes, but Satan plants weeds, verse 25. While the man who planted the field, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. And he sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now he explains over in verse 38 what this symbolizes. He says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So who are the weeds in this story? Well, it's people who belong to Satan. Now, before we think, oh, that must be like the worst of the worst of the worst, probably like Hitler and Stalin and maybe a couple others. Now, actually, according to the Bible, who is it that belongs to Satan? It's anyone who doesn't belong to Christ. There's not any middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then you're in the realm of the prince of the power of the air. So before putting faith in Christ, before being joined to Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we all followed the prince of the power of the air. That's just a poetic way to refer to Satan. 1 John 3:10 says this: "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." Or if we're using the language of Jesus's parable, here's how we know who the wheat is, the children of God, and who the weeds are, the children of the devil. He says, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So those who are following Christ, children of God, doing what's right, Jesus is Lord, seeking to live from his values, and anyone who's not trying to do that is the children of the devil. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders who were resisting him, John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." So there are weeds. Like, God has children. Satan has children because Satan plants bad seed. I don't know if this was intentional or coincidental, but I found it interesting that the Greek word for seed is the same as the word for offspring, like descendants or children. And so the seeds Satan sows are people, actually. His offspring. It actually takes me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell. They listened to Satan, and then God says to the devil, "I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring." And it begins the storyline of the Bible of people who belong to God and people who don't. And there's actually this spiritual war that's been taking place ever since the very beginning between the offspring, the wheat, the offspring of Jesus, and the weeds, the offspring of Satan. And Jesus sows into the world people of his kingdom, but Satan encroaches, and actually Satan plants counterfeits right alongside the people of God, and he wants to ruin them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I imagine that his servants here don't realize that they are servants of Satan. But Satan plants weeds around us. And you're gonna run into this. He plants weeds in your neighborhood. He plants weeds at your work. He plants weeds in churches. He plants weeds in gyms. Like, he wants to lead us astray. Satan plants weeds. We just need to be aware of this. And so this gives us an additional reason. And so in the parable of the sower, we're looking at, well, what are the reasons that people don't believe? And we saw, well, partly has to do with people resisting. The soil of their heart is caught up in the cares of this world, is not willing for the difficulties that would come. We also saw that God conceals, as as judgment towards people resisting him. And so those are some of the reasons that people do not believe. But here in the parable of the weeds, we're getting an additional reason that people don't believe, an additional reason for evil, and that's that Satan is to blame. There is an enemy. Not metaphorically, literally. Literally, there is an enemy. Literally, there's an invisible world that we can't see, and Satan actually plants weeds. We're not supposed to blame God for the weeds. God only plants good seed. But there's also an enemy. The enemy has done this. The enemy plants weeds. So wheat and weeds are planted together. Number two, wheat and weeds grow together. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? All right, so an enemy planted some weeds. Should we go gather up these weeds? Verse 29, but he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So the weeds being referenced here are called darnel, and they're a poisonous weed that was actually organically related to wheat, and in the early stages of growth, it was difficult to distinguish the two. But as they continued to grow, eventually they were easy to distinguish. And so once they were harvested, at that point they could be separated. But if you tried to remove them too early, you would damage the wheat, or at times you might not be able to distinguish them from the wheat. And so they needed to grow together. And there's a couple observations as I was thinking about this. One is that so God's people can be hard sometimes to distinguish from the enemy's people. Or maybe I should say it the other way around. Sometimes the enemy's people might be hard at first to distinguish from God's people. In fact, we should expect Satan to try to infiltrate the church incognito. I don't mean that's people that are intentionally on purpose knowing that they're doing that, but Satan's trying to put people in here who he knows are not following God. Their heart is not following the ways of God, and people that will bring in a different set of values, a different set of truth, a different way of living. He wants those people. It's actually, so that sometimes it's hard to know when we look around. I don't mean that you should look around and be suspicious. Are you a weed? But we should also just not be surprised when in the church, when a leader that we thought was following Jesus turns out that they were abusive. Like that seems like that's half the stories I read these days. We shouldn't be surprised when someone that we thought was following Jesus turns their back on Jesus. Like Jesus said, he's telling us to expect it. I'm not saying that we should rejoice in it. I'm not saying we should be happy about it, but I am saying we shouldn't be surprised when it happens because there's an enemy who plants weeds. And then also, we're seeing here, God is permitting both groups of people to coexist in this age. Jesus said, that's how it's going to be. So there's going to continue to be, until Christ returns, pornographers, oppressive bosses, mean relatives, unkind neighbors, abortion, sexual predators. Now, I'm not saying that the kingdom of God doesn't make a difference, and that I'm not saying we should just say, well, God said it's going to be there, so we'll just step back and just let it happen. I don't mean that at all, but I just, like, both. The fact that that exists is not supposed to be disproving God, because God, when he comes and explains his kingdom, how it works, he says, right now, in this stage, the wheat and the weeds are going to coexist, and so don't lose heart when you see these things. When you see these things around, it doesn't mean that God's plan got derailed. It doesn't mean that God was off the throne. See, I'm telling you in advance, this is how it's going to be. That's not the end of the story, but as we build towards the climax of the story, you should expect to see wheat and weeds all around you. And we can wonder, well, why would God allow both to coexist? And I don't know all the answers. We get little pieces of the answer. Someday I have questions that I'm just going to ask God. But I understand just because I don't know what all the answers are doesn't mean that there aren't answers. Just because I don't know all the answers doesn't mean that there aren't answers. And what I know is even the answers that we do have for Christianity are better answers than you can find anywhere else. How is atheism an answer to the problem of evil? Like, survival of the fittest, the strong eat the weak. How is that leading to hope and love? Christianity, that's got the God who hates evil and came into the world and experienced evil and so that he could remake the world without evil. Christianity has the God of love teaching us to overcome the evil in our hearts and granting forgiveness for evil. Even though I don't have all the answers, that's not a proof against Christianity. Christianity still has better answers than anyone else does. So I don't know all the answers, but we do know some reasons from Scripture why things are the way they are. So God allows both to coexist. He says you need to let them grow together, the weeds and the wheat. Otherwise, you might damage the wheat, is what he says. Well, sounds kind of odd. Like letting evil happen around us matters, or else we might be damaged. Well, yeah, so by doing this, actually, how does this benefit the wheat? Well, it's going to increase the wheat because it gives more time for people to repent. Instead of pulling that weed before the weeds had a chance to repent and prove that it's actually not a weed, it's wheat, God's giving time. In fact, we see in 2 Peter 3:9 that God's not slow when it comes to dealing with all this stuff. It says he's patient, not wanting any to perish. There's a whole harvest of wheat that he still intends to plant, and there's some weeds that he's going to be transforming into wheat, and if the harvest happens right now, there's going to be a bunch of wheat that's not even around for it. And so part of why he's waiting is actually for to increase wheat. Part of why he waits is to increase faith. How many of you are closer to God because of the hardships that you've gone through? Yes, I know that because of hardships, there's many people who leave God. I get it. And yet, weeds are never going to respond to God anyways. So sometimes hardships reveals that they're not wheat. If your heart's connected to God and you love him, when the hardship comes, you might be frustrated, you might get discouraged, you might be afraid, you might get mad, you might have all sorts of questions. But if I asked how many here are closer to God because of something hard you went through, I got to think that just about every hand goes up. All right, how many of you are closer to God because of something hard you went through? See? And many of us, I know in my life, I've frequently grown less close to God when things are going great. My prayer to God actually has become, Lord, I don't only want to, so Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I can, in all things I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. Somehow Christ, or Paul knew how to abound and still stay close to Christ. I've kind of learned how to be brought low and then get close to Christ. But my prayer is like, God, can you teach me also how to abound and be close to you so I don't always have to be brought low in order to be brought back? Like, these things around us increases our faith. It causes evil, actually causes us to turn towards God, to stay connected to God. I think God allows both to coexist because it increases our fruit. The Bible tells us that when we have to endure, it produces character in us. It produces hope in us. It transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And ultimately, all this increases our reward. Like evil done against us, when we stand faithful in the face of the evil, you know, the scripture tells us that this is producing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you think, man, in order to go through this, my reward in heaven would need to be this, or I would say that it wasn't worth it. Paul says, actually, the reward is beyond all comparison. Whatever you think would have been fair, a fair repayment for all the evil that you had to go through, God has this much planned, a weight of glory beyond all compare. And right now, that's hard for us to fathom because we're not there seeing it. So we have to either say, I don't know if God is actually able to, you know, make it all worth it. Or if you're like, the path I've chosen is like, oh my goodness. People couldn't pay me $1 million to go through some of the things I've gone through in my life. Even that's not worth it. But God's got something that's totally worth it. Something's going to happen in that day that's going to justify everything that happened so that I end up falling down and worship and I receive something beyond compare. And so seeing the evil and recognizing this is producing something in me that's actually worth me going through all this. So I don't have all the answers, about why God would allow wheat and weeds to coexist, but scripture gives some hints, and then there's a day coming when I'm gonna see face to face, and I'm no longer gonna see through a mirror darkly, and I'm gonna get to talk to God. And I don't know if I'll need to ask a question to be convinced, or if just being there and seeing, if all of a sudden I'm just gonna have full understanding and won't even need to ask the question. But wheat and weeds grow together. We know some of the reasons why. We don't know all the reasons why, but it doesn't mean that God was off his throne, because God came and told us this is how it's going to happen. But the story doesn't end with wheat and weeds together. Number three, wheat and weeds won't stay together. The weeds are going to be gathered out of the kingdom. Verse 39, at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the day is coming when God will remove evil. And the good news is God's going to remove all causes of sin. And that's awesome. The sobering news is that God is going to remove all lawbreakers, those who have rejected him. And Jesus is teaching us that their destiny is destruction. Jesus actually talks about hell more than any other author in the Bible. Like that day is coming. There's a separation coming. When weeds and wheat no longer together coexisting side by side, there's a day coming when there is a separation, and it's only that final day that's going to bring God's people into their true glory, that's going to bring us into that kind of fullness and fulfillment that our heart longs for. And so right now, the people of God and the people of the evil one might not seem that distinct. We look around the earth and yeah, we can tell stories. We know the kingdom of God is growing and there's more and more Christians and it's spreading across the globe. And so there's a certain exciting aspect that the kingdom started as a little seed and it's growing into this mighty tree, reaching all nations. That's happening. And yet at the same time, we can look around and Christianity at times is powerless, it would seem like. It seems like it's being rejected. And like, is Christianity really the way? I mean, there's all these other competing philosophies and some other influential and good-looking or rich people or whatever. They're saying something else. And it might not seem like we're that distinct. It might not seem like one of us are princes and princesses and children. We're royalty and we're wealthy beyond and secure beyond imagination. We might not seem that distinct right now. That's actually going to change. If you're looking down with God's eyes, it's really obvious who's wheat, who's weeds. The destiny from the end of story, from the end of the story, from someone who's outside of time, who's already written the future, looking back, there's a really obvious distinction. It's for us right now that things don't seem that distinct, but it's going to change. It's going to become unambiguous. Who's the children of the kingdom? Who are the children of the evil one? And there's going to be a separation out, and there is a fiery furnace. I think this phrase probably comes from the book of Daniel. If you remember the story, Rakshak and Benny. Oh, wait, no, that's VeggieTales. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have advanced in the kingdom of Babylon. Israel's been conquered. They were deported to Babylon, but God gave them favor in Babylon, and they were not the highest leaders, but fairly high-ranking officials, until the king set up this huge statue of gold, and he brought in all the leaders. He's like, when you hear the music, you need to fall down and worship this image that I have set up. And if you don't, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Music plays. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everyone else goes down. They stand strong because they know what the Ten Commandments say. Not to bow down and worship idols. You shall have no other gods before me. So the king says, who are these people? And they're brought before him, and he's not happy with them. He's like, hey, when the music plays, if you bow down, okay, that will be well for you. But if you don't, it will not be so well for you. And they give this answer. It's like, our God can save us, and our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not worship your idol. We will not bow down to the gods. We're going to serve our God. And it says, then the face of this king was changed against them, and he was filled with fury. And he asked that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter, and the soldiers dragged them off, and he had it heated so hot that when they opened the doors to throw them in, it actually killed the soldiers because they were too close to the heat. And Rakshak and Benny are there in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is looking in. He's like, wait a minute. My soldiers are dead. They weren't in the fire. They were just close to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're walking around in the fire. And it's not just them. There's a fourth person in there. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. This image of fiery furnace. For those with false allegiance, for those who will not give allegiance to the king, for those who will not direct their worship where it should be, there's a fiery furnace. Now, in Daniel's day, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this was the wrong king asking for the wrong worship. But I think Jesus is picking up on this imagery of, man, if there's not allegiance to the king, the future is fire. They're actually, like, Jesus uses this imagery of a fiery furnace for those whose allegiance is misplaced, for those who won't grant allegiance to God. Actually, I read a book. I don't know how much to read into these things, but I read a book recently on near-death experiences, and there's a gentleman who became a Christian partly through these, because he'd always wondered, if there's a God, why don't we know about it? And then he heard about a doctor who was starting to research this patient's and near-death experiences. And I don't know if you guys know about this, but there are increasing, like, hundreds of peer-reviewed articles being written on this stuff now from doctors, because the story is coming out. We have technology now to bring people back, and so many of these stories are aligning. And they tend to illustrate the Bible. So if you want to, like, check out the book for yourself, it's called Imagine Heaven. But this particular guy went and interviewed 1,500 from all across the world, from all different religions and beliefs, some of who knew about the Bible and some of who knew nothing about Christianity, some of who were blind and were describing things. Some of them leave their body and they describe what's happening in various places of the hospital, and it's found out later that that's exactly what happened. So it's like, wait a minute, these are verifiable, like, all the stuff can be verified if it was true or not what they saw. So he's like, all right, there is something, it seems like, more than life, because the doctors and the interviews are like, there's cohesion here. So he started kind of leaning into it. We can't build our theology off these things. But what I found interesting was the language they're using is describing the sort of things that the Bible describes. So maybe they're not true, and in which case this is just kind of an illustration that helps us to imagine what the Bible might be like. Or maybe actually in this world where people are saying there's only science, there's nothing else, maybe God right now is raising up all kinds of evidence to the contrary for those who want to see it. But what they describe, people that oftentimes aren't even from our country, don't know anything about the Bible, talk about outer darkness, which is a phrase the Bible uses. They talk about hell being like a pit, and it's both dark and fire. They talk about gnashing of teeth. Like, so these phrases come. That's one thing that were to come from a Christian, but it's not the Christians who have a near-death experience and have a hellish experience. So about a quarter of the people who have a near-death experience have a hellish experience. Many others have a different experience. But those who have the hellish experience, they're using phrases straight from Scripture about, like, outer darkness and pit and fire and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says, whether or not those are, I don't know what to make of all those experiences, but that's what Jesus says. Jesus says there's a separation coming someday, and some are going to be separated into fiery furnace with gnashing of teeth, but But if you remember from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was someone who went into the fire and saved from the fire. And that likely was Christ in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's pointing forward to there's a savior who delivers from this fiery furnace. There's a savior. And when our allegiance is where it should be, and when we're joined to God and we're a part of his kingdom, this fiery furnace future is not for us. Like there's a son of God who went through the fire for us so that we would not have to experience it. So we can experience deliverance, so that we're not thrown with the wheat or with the weeds and burned. The wheat actually have a different future. The wheat will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus finishes this way. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Shine like the sun might just be a metaphor, but I tend to think not, because later Matthew uses the phrase again. When Jesus was transfigured, it says he took with him Peter and James and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and on the mountain, they were catching a glimpse of the glorified Christ. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21 that Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, which leads me to think that our resurrection bodies are going to be radiant. They're going to be shining with the very glory of God. And those who have the positive near-death experiences, this is what they describe. People radiate, I'm quoting someone, radiating a brilliance that was indescribable. It was as though they were like the northern lights, pearlescent and shimmery. The light was not just something you would see. It was really a light born out of love. I don't know how quite else to explain it. Another one said, the light was palpable. It had substance to it, like nothing I'd ever seen. Somehow I knew that light and life and love were connected and interrelated. It said, remarkably, the light didn't shine on things, but through them and out of them, through the grass, through the trees, and through the people. And I think something like that is what Daniel is talking about. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, where he says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus says that those who are wheat are going, they're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's the day we long for, when there is going to be a separation. The kingdom that's coming, so all the causes of sin that are causing so much pain, all causes of sin are going to be removed. Pornography is going to be removed. Murder is going to be removed. Violence is going to be removed. We're not even going to need weapons anymore. Like they're going to beat swords into hoes. And like all that stuff's going to be gone. The selfishness that ruins marriages, that's going to be gone. The anger that destroys relationships, that's going to be gone. The bitterness and unforgiveness that causes people to be at odds. The selfishness that causes wars. All the causes of sin, they're going to be gone. They're going to be rooted out. And all lawbreakers, all the people who are rejecting the truth, rejecting forgiveness, rejecting love, rejecting Christ, they're going to be gone. The only ones that are going to be left is the wheat, those who love Christ. And then the things that used to cause sin in us, those are going to be gone. So we're just going to be able to push unhindered into love, to push unhindered into beauty, to push unhindered into progress and into relationships. We're going to see Christ face to face. Like right now, we can only see through a glass darkly, but we're going to see him face to face. The one who is love and in whose presence, like we're wearing his light, and somehow his light is love and love is light. And it's good. Like it's good, okay? We don't see it right now, I get it. The weeds and the wheat grow together. And my concern is that sometimes we see phrases like, oh, the shine like the sun in the kingdom. And we just kind of put that out of our mind as some sort of a poetic imagery or kind of irrelevant. And yeah, we follow Jesus because I guess my family followed Jesus. And I don't know what to think of all that. And I want to pause right now. And I want you to know that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, and he said, this is how it's going to happen. Like, this is real. There's a day coming when there's a separation, and if you put your faith in Christ, you are going to shine like the sun in this kingdom where the things that your heart already longs for happen. This is not wishful thinking. This is real. This is more real than anything in your science textbook, more real than anything in your math book.